Concordia Theological Seminary presents Tracing Eschatological Themes in Isaiah, a paper presented on January 18, 2000 by Dr. Walter A. Meyer III at the 15th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology held at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III as our next speaker. Many of you know that name because Dr. Meyer comes from a line of faithful Missouri Synod pastors and professors, well known in our circles. He is a graduate of Harvard University, served as a professor of Concordia River Forest before coming to the seminary. He also has served as assistant pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne and has certainly published many of his writings in various scholarly publications. So it's my privilege this afternoon to introduce Dr. Walter A. Meyer, who will be speaking on the topic of tracing eschatological themes in Isaiah. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Meyer III.
Greetings to all of you, and thank you for the introduction, colleague and the faculty. I see the time now. It's about 2 o'clock. We were given 35 minutes. I probably will take the full 35 minutes. I'm assuming that you all have a copy of the paper. There are copies on the tables, and as we go along, I'll be editing it. Also, I'm assuming that you all have a biblical text in front of you. The English translation, which I interacted with, was the New King James Version. Because of time limitations, representative passages have been chosen in order to trace eschatological themes in Isaiah. These passages, in turn, will receive a selective treatment. The focus of the exegesis will not be on all aspects of a text, but rather on those pertaining to the purpose of this paper. First passage, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 10, and there we have the image of the lamb lying down with the wolf and the infant putting his hand in the viper's hole, and so forth. This is one of the well-known messianic prophecies of the book of Isaiah. Verses 1 to 2 describe the equipping of the Messiah, the rod, the branch, according to his human nature. Verses 3 to 5 describe his reign both in his kingdom of grace and in his kingdom of power. This latter kingdom is emphasized in verse 4b, he shall strike, he shall slay the wicked. Then verses 6 through 9 portray the blessed effects or results of his reign. The blessed effects pictured are a past, present, and future reality since the Messiah has been reigning, is reigning now, and will continue to do so forever. Note again the context. Verses 3 through 5, in describing the Messiah's reign, depict what has taken place, is currently taking place, and what will continue to take place. Of course, the Messiah's judging rule of this sinful world will culminate and conclude on Judgment Day. Verse 10 focuses on Gentiles being brought to faith in the Messiah after his birth, which involves the entire New Testament era. The blessed effects of the Messiah's reign, as portrayed by verses 6 through 9, are perfect peace, total harmony, and complete safety. Negative effects of sin are absent. The corrupt, sin-ruined world never has had and never will have such peace and harmony. Isaiah's prophecy is not to be explained in terms of any secular or physical aspect of this earth's history. Rather, the proper interpretation based on context, especially verse 10 and other portions of Scripture, is that these verses are dealing with the Messiah's kingdom, specifically his kingdom of grace, the Christian church, which exists here on earth and in heaven. The mountain of verse 9, named Zion elsewhere, is this messianic kingdom. The spiritual kingdom of the Messiah is characterized by perfect peace, the members having peace with God and one another. The Una Sancta enjoys total harmony. Those in the church are safe from the church's enemies. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thus, verses 6 to 9, with the animal imagery and the mention of the mountain, contain figurative language. This imagery, as also the figurative language in verse 1, rod, stem of Jesse, branch, roots, verse 4, rod of his mouth, verse 5, belt of his loins, belt of his waist, verse 10, root of Jesse, stand as a banner. With this figurative language, Isaiah is not intending to be understood literally. Rather, he uses language to give an impression of the blessedness of the Messiah's reign. The advantage of this way of writing is that it appeals to the entire person, the intellect, and the emotions. Compare the use of figurative language elsewhere in Scripture, for example, Psalm 23. Further, the Messiah's kingdom of grace, the Christian church, and the blessings of that kingdom are everlasting. The perfect peace depicted in verses 6 through 9, a past and present reality, will continue on into the new creation which will come about on Judgment Day. In the new creation, this perfect peace will expand and increase, which is the ultimate fullest fulfillment of these verses. This will happen because only believers will be present, who will be free of their old sinful nature, the flesh, and with their glorified, immortal resurrection bodies. Indeed, then, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All evil angels and human enemies of the church will be gone, confined to never-ending torments in hell. The physical creation itself will be as was the first creation in the beginning, totally and very good, uncorrupted, having none of the negative effects of sin. Verses 6 to 9, then, in part portray the complete harmony that will pervade the new creation. Again, however, the language, though reminiscent of the perfect first world, remains figurative. It may be that in the new world to come, wolves will dwell with lambs and leopards with young goats. Nevertheless, these verses are not a proof text that in the new creation there will be animals which will be doing what is pictured, or that children will put their hands in vipers' dens. In other words, if you start with a figurative interpretation, you stick with it. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. The general context for verses 10 to 13 is chapters 13 through 23. This section of the book largely consists of Gentile oracles. Isaiah proclaims God's judgment upon various individual wicked Gentile nations. The immediate context for verses 10 through 13 is chapter 13 in its entirety. In verse 1, Isaiah indicates that he is presenting an oracle concerning Babylon, which will be foretelling God's judgment on this wicked world power. The prophet in verses 2 through 5 reports how God will gather an army in the mountains and those of Media and Persia, which he will use to execute his justice on the land of Babylonia. Skipping to the bottom of the page, this army consists of Medes and Persians and those from various kingdoms under the rule of the Medes and Persians. Verse 4. Please go to the next page, first full paragraph. Verses 6 through 8 foretell that the Babylonians will be filled with fear, sorrow, and anguish as a result of God carrying out his judgment on them. Verse 9 describes the day of the Lord, the time when he will punish Babylonia, and that day's terrible effects. With verses 10 through 13, there is a change of focus. Here Isaiah deals with the last day, the day of universal judgment, when the luminaries in the sky will no longer give their light, and God will shake the heavens. All the wicked will be brought low, and human life on this earth will be ended, the earth itself quaking from its place. With verses 14 through 22, the prophet again focuses on the destruction of Babylonia. Please go to the next paragraph. Some would question the interpretation of verses 10 through 13 as dealing with Judgment Day, since they have difficulty seeing such a passage in the middle of an oracle about God's punishing a specific nation, Babylonia, at a specific point in history, the 6th through the 2nd centuries BC. Following are reasons for understanding the theme of verses 10 to 13 to be Judgment Day. First, mention of the heavenly luminaries not giving their light, together with the heavens themselves being shaken and the earth quaking, is an eschatological motif. This is indicated by other passages in Scripture. Such signs actually will take place immediately before the final judgment. A number of commentators view this language of verses 10 and 13 as figurative, giving an impression of the fierceness of God's punishment of Babylonia. Yet there is no compelling reason to do so. The language of chapter 13 preceding and following verses 10 through 13, for the most part, is literal. The figurative language that does appear usually is a matter of similes, clearly marked by the preposition key, as, like. A second reason for understanding verses 10 to 13 as eschatological is Isaiah's use of the Hebrew word tevel, which means world, in verse 11. This word signifies the whole world, and thus universal judgment, rather than merely a particular land, for example, Babylonia. Next paragraph. It must be remembered that the Old Testament prophets in their writing often did not use transitions, which we are accustomed to seeing in our Western literature. There could be, for example, a sudden change from law to gospel to law, or from a literal reference to the Temple Hill in Jerusalem to a figurative reference. In chapter 13, Isaiah foretells the punishment of Babylonia, verses 1 to 9, Judgment Day, verses 10 to 13, and the punishment of Babylonia, verses 14 through 22. What Isaiah does in this chapter is similar to Christ's methodology in Matthew 24, linking a particular judgment of God in world history with the final universal judgment. As Leupold explains, thoughts of the final judgment blend in this description of chapter 13 with thoughts of an immediate destruction, even as in the eschatological discourses of our Lord in Matthew 24 and parallels. God's punishing of Babylonia, and specifically its capital city Babylon, is a type or foreshadowing of what will take place on the last day, but in a universal and much more awesome manner. Other divine acts of judgment in world history, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, also point ahead to Judgment Day. Endnote 6 brings out an interesting analogy from the theologian Leitch. He likens these preliminary manifestations and also Judgment Day to volcanic foothills around a large, huge volcano. God's wrathful treatment of Babylon, however, may be seen as an especially important type, since that city and power became a symbol of ungodly world forces. Compare 1 Peter 5:13, the book Revelation. Further, since what God through Isaiah foretold concerning the land of Babylonia has taken place, verses 1 to 9 and 14 through 22 of chapter 13 serve as the guarantee or proof that verses 10 to 13 concerning the final judgment certainly will be fulfilled. Summarizing the next paragraph, basically it's this. In the book, chapters 24 through 27 and 34 through 35 are units concluding sections of Isaiah's prophecy. Next paragraph. The concluding units, chapters 24 through 27 and 34 through 35, deal in broad terms first with God's universal punishment of the wicked who are opposed to him and his people, the believers. Second, these chapters announce God's saving and blessing the faithful. Both units can be interpreted as covering the period of time from Isaiah's day to Judgment Day and the new creation. Chapter 24, verses 14 through 16 and 19 through 23. Chapter 24 has strong eschatological overtones, dealing mainly with the New Testament era and that era's conclusion on Judgment Day. Verses 1 to 13 present God's punitive activity, which flares forth as a result of the wickedness of the earth's inhabitants. Verses 14 to 16a, however, have a completely different tone, since they are concerned with the faithful, those who believe in the one true God and his Messiah. They cry aloud from the west, and sing from the end of the earth, and are directed to honor Yahweh in the east and in the islands of the sea. These phrases indicate believers around the world and New Testament fulfillment. Mention of the name of Yahweh in verse 15 shows their knowing about God with corresponding love and affection. The last phrase of verse 16a, beauty or glory to or for the righteous, or perhaps righteous one, meaning God, can be interpreted in various ways. The word righteous, however, whether a reference to God or the believers, should be viewed as implying the chief doctrine of Scripture, justification by God's grace through faith in the Messiah. One comforting truth presented by verses 14 through 16a, found as they are in the midst of chapter 24 in its overall judgment theme, is that throughout the last days, the New Testament era, while God continues to judge the wicked, unbelieving world, believers will also be universally present. Moreover, they will still exist on this earth at the time of the last day. Mocher has an additional observation. At the heart of this passage lies a truth found also in the parallel passages in the preceding cycles, the centrality of the Lord's people in the Lord's plans for the world. When the final crisis comes on the world, this principle holds firm, safety for the Lord's remnant. Thus we hear the stilling of the song of the world, verses 7 through 12, and the rising of the song of the remnant, verses 13 through 16a. In a collapsing world, the people whose joy is in the Lord are secure. Skip the next paragraph and please go down to the following. Verse 19, with dramatic language, including prophetic perfects, foretells the complete destruction of the physical earth. This theme of the world's demolition on the last day is continued with the vivid imagery of verse 20 and reinforced by the concluding phrase, "It, the earth, will fall and not rise again." Verse 21 begins with the phrase, "It shall come to pass in that day." The first impression is to regard that day as the last day, since that was the time frame of verses 19 and 20. However, in view of what follows in verse 21 and in verse 22, it is best to regard that day as the entire New Testament era, which includes and concludes with Judgment Day. Isaiah is seeing that day from his prophetic perspective. In that day, the New Testament era, Yahweh will punish, literally, the host of the high places in the high places, and the kings of the earth on the earth. The high places are contrasted, so to speak, with the earth, or ground land. Isaiah writes of two different wicked groups which operate in different areas. As a number of commentators have pointed out, based on scriptural analogy, if the kings of the earth are human beings, certainly the natural reading of the text, then the host on high is angels, specifically the evil angels. New Testament parallels to this concept are found, for example, in Ephesians. Paul names the devil the prince of the power of the air, and writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The devil is no mere earthbound enemy, and the wickedness of the evil angels exists above the world and is different from the wickedness found in human beings below on the earth. Yet their moral depravity to a great extent brings about the sinning committed by people. Verse 22 depicts the punishment of the evil angels as well as of the transgressing kings, who, because of their position of influence, led many into violating God's holy will. The Hebrew of this verse is challenging for the translator, and so also is the interpretation for the exegete. Apparently, the verse states that they, the angels and kings, will be gathered as a gathering, prisoners in the pit, and they will be shut up in the dungeon. Pit is parallel to dungeon, and both can be understood as a reference to hell. Actually, verses 21 and 22 convey the theme of universal judgment of the hostile moral entities opposed to God and his people. If these leaders, demons and kings of wickedness, are punished by Yahweh, so will all lesser wicked entities, ordinary human beings. Concerning the wicked angels, verse 22 brings to mind such New Testament verses as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And Jude 6, which is very similar to 2 Peter 2, verse 4. However, the devils being imprisoned in hell was already a reality by Isaiah's day. As mentioned previously, Isaiah is looking ahead to the New Testament era. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, God binding Satan for 1,000 years, casting him into the bottomless pit, shutting up Satan, and setting a seal on him, reflects the aspect of future confinement portrayed in verse 22. The evil angels were sent to hell after the rebellion against God, 2 Peter 2, Jude 6. And the devil and his spirit allies received a further restriction from God in the New Testament era, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Question comes up with all these restrictions, so to speak, why are the devils still so active in the world? That's dealt with in endnote 17. That the kings and angels are imprisoned in hell certainly is punishment, but verse 22 ends with the phrase, and after many days of being in the dungeon, they will be punished. The implication is that this is another later punitive experience. In keeping with the interpretation of verse 22 already presented, this later punishment would be that which takes place initially on Judgment Day and then which continues forever. On that day, unbelievers, soul and body, will be imprisoned in hell. Moreover, God will completely remove the power of all the evil angels and limit them absolutely to the confines of hell. Regarding the demons, parallel New Testament verses are 2 Peter 2, 4, reserved for judgment. Jude 6, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Revelation 22 should again be cited, specifically verses 9b and 10, which announce what will take place after Satan is unbound and deceives the nations for a time. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, all evil forces, in the final battle. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul proclaims a truth related to the three preceding passages. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? God will allow the believers, the saved, to join with him in judging the demons on the last day. Mention of the moon and sun in verse 23 continues the context of judgment day found in the last line of verse 22. Please skip to the next paragraph. The last half of verse 23 describes God's reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Again, in the context of chapter 24 and of related texts throughout the whole Old Testament, Zion and Jerusalem signify the kingdom of God, the church, both on earth and in heaven. God was reigning in Zion already in Isaiah's day, and his reign and kingdom would continue unceasingly throughout the rest of this world's history and into the new creation. Because of this uninterrupted reign, all that Isaiah has foretold in chapter 24, and particularly in verses 21 through 23, will indeed take place. For Yahweh, who rules in Zion, is also the cosmic monarch, firmly controlling his entire creation and guiding the history of this universe according to his will and timetable for the good of Zion. Please go to the next page. Although chapter 24 makes no direct mention of the Messiah, his work figures prominently in the background. There can be righteous ones, members of Zion, only because of the atonement he has accomplished. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. Having announced the universal activity of the holy God in chapter 24, Isaiah in 25:1-5 breaks forth into a song praising Yahweh for his wonderful deeds. The song of praise continues in verses 6-8, with the prophet also expanding on certain concepts presented in chapter 24. In the Hebrew text, verse 6 begins with the phrase, Yahweh Sabaoth will make. He is the one who does all that is related in verses 6-8. This is his work, what he alone accomplishes out of his grace, and he alone should receive all honor and praise. Yahweh acts for all the peoples. This phrase is repeated in verse 7 and paralleled by all the nations in verse 7. God's gracious activity, as outlined in verses 6-8, is for all people. And thus these verses are a gospel balance to chapter 24, with its dominant theme of universal negative judgment, indeed to chapters 13-23, for the most part oracles against individual wicked nations. Already in chapter 24, the prophet has sounded a positive universal note where he writes in verses 14-16 of praise to Yahweh in all parts of the earth. God's activity is on this mountain, a reference to spiritual Zion, the kingdom of God, his church. On this mountain, Yahweh prepares a feast, an image portraying the blessings of salvation God bestows on those who are in Zion. As mountain is figurative, so also is the banquet. This feast involves the best of food and wine, figurative language used by Isaiah to impress upon his readers that the spiritual blessings God gives to the people in his kingdom are the highest, greatest gifts. Young holds, in addition, that the imagery portrays that which truly satisfies spiritual hunger and thirst, a view which no doubt is correct. These blessings of God's grace, available to all, are, on the analogy of Scripture, received through faith. Again, Isaiah writes that Yahweh will make this feast. Spiritual Zion had been in existence since God pronounced the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, to fallen human beings. Isaiah himself was a member of Zion, and along with his fellow believers, enjoying the blessings of salvation. Will make, then, has the sense will continue to make. Further, while Gentile converts appear at different points in the history of Israel, peoples from all nations have come to the feast in large numbers only in the New Testament era. Thus, in large measure, Isaiah looks ahead to that future time. Verses 6-8 go hand in hand with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2-4, the prophecy concerning the nations coming in the last days to the mountain of the Lord's house. Also, as the kingdom of God is everlasting, so are its blessings, continuing forever in the new creation. Verse 7 states that on this mountain, Yahweh will, literally, swallow up the covering which covers over all peoples, and the woven thing which has been woven over all the nations. Commentators usually propose one of two interpretations for covering and woven thing, parallel words signifying essentially the same concept. One view, favored in this paper, understands covering as a mourning veil or head covering, based on the mention of death in the next verse. God swallowing up this veil means that he will get rid of the cause for mourning, that is, death, dealt with in verse 8. Another view holds that covering designates the spiritual ignorance and misery characteristic of unbelievers, and that God on his holy mountain does away with these consequences of the fall as he makes people members of his kingdom. Whichever view one chooses does not change the interpretation of verse 8. That verse reads literally, he, Yahweh, has swallowed up. Here the verb swallow is a perfect, perhaps to be regarded as a prophetic perfect, and thus translated will swallow, in keeping with the future orientation of the preceding two verses. Or, the perfect may indicate what God has accomplished prior to the conversion of many throughout the New Testament era, and for that matter, prior to creation in eternity. Yahweh has swallowed or will swallow, literally, the death forever. The subject of physical death in verse 8 includes the associated concepts of suffering and sorrow. God's swallowing death, a blessing of his kingdom, benefits those who dwell in Zion, already here on earth. For believers, this side of the grave, God has removed the terror of the grave. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Death still causes members of the church militant to mourn, yet they weep not as unbelievers who have no hope. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, after quoting this phrase from Isaiah 25, verse 8, exalts, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek word rendered as gives, a present tense participle, didonti, has the sense keeps on giving. Lenski explains that the present tense participle does not speak only about what God will do at a future time, but about what he does now and does continually. The victory is bestowed upon us now, hour by hour. However, the blessings of salvation believers enjoy on earth, they experience in fuller measure in heaven and the new creation. This holds true also for God's swallowing death. In the celestial mansions and the world to come, where there is no more dying, suffering, and sorrow, Isaiah's promise that Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, verse 8, receives fulfillment to the uttermost. Moreover, the resurrection and glorification of believers' bodies on the last day is the ultimate aspect of God's swallowing death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, quotes Isaiah 25, 8 in reference to this climax, this culmination of the victory over death God grants to believers. Endnote 27 deals with the variation between the Hebrew text and Paul's wording in 1 Corinthians 15. Please go to the next page, the first full paragraph. Verses 6 to 8, in part, praise the Messiah. In the mystery of the Trinity, the Messiah and Yahweh are one. Because of the Messiah successfully completing the mission on which he was sent, to which Isaiah looked forward in faith, his people, all believers, enjoy the blessings of the kingdom here on earth and hereafter in heaven and the new creation. His resurrection triumph guarantees the victory his people have and will have over death. Chapter 26, verse 19. While the general flow and meaning of chapter 26 are clear, portions pose a challenge to the exegete and have been subjected to various translations and interpretations. These portions include verses 16 through 19. Skip the next paragraph. Chapter 26 introduces a song sung by members of God's kingdom. Verses 1 to 6 depict two cities, both unnamed. The first, Zion, the church, has as its inhabitants the righteous, those who trust in Yahweh. The second city, the opposite of Zion, Yahweh lays low. The members of God's kingdom, Isaiah and all his fellow believers, then speak about their desire for the Lord and about his righteous judgments and the obstinacy of the wicked, verses 7 through 11. This same group of speakers confesses in part what God has and will do for them and how he has increased the nation and extended the borders of the land. The language is figurative. The expansion is not physical, but spiritual. God in the past enlarged, and in the future will enlarge his kingdom, thy kingdom come. In summary, verses 12 through 15 emphasize what God has done and will do for his people and kingdom. He acts. He accomplishes. He does the increasing and expanding, not the people. All credit goes to God. Verses 16 through 18 present the limitations of the believers. Verse 16 implies that they have sinned, for God chastened them, leading to their praying to him. The basic theme of verses 17 and 18 is the absolute inability of God's people to accomplish spiritual deliverance. Please go to the next page, the first full paragraph. Having dealt on the one hand with what God does for his people and kingdom, verses 12 through 15, and on the other hand with what God's people are unable to do, verses 17 and 18, Isaiah returns to the subject of God's power, exercised for his people's benefit, in verse 19. He draws a sharp line of distinction between the believer's weakness and helplessness, verses 17 and 18, and God's omnipotence, verse 19. However, exactly what almighty act of God does Isaiah proclaim? Please go to the next paragraph. What he proclaims is the resurrection on the last day, God overcoming the final enemy for helpless human beings. The verse has a cumulative effect, mentioning the dead, corpse, and dwellers of the dust. The Hebrew word decisive for interpretation comes last, Rephaim, bodiless spirits. Compare verse 14, where the words dead and bodiless spirits also appear and refer to those who have physically died. A brief exegesis of verse 19 follows. Isaiah declares, and his fellow believers too, that your, namely God's dead ones, will live. The verse deals with God's people who have died. Though dead, they still belong to him. In fact, they shall once more be physically alive. The next phrase, literally my corpse, they will arise, pairs a singular noun, keeping the Masoretic text, with a plural verb. Isaiah apparently sees the dead believers as one unit. Their dead bodies poetically can be grouped together and called a corpse. With this corpse, the prophet closely identifies, my. Yet each individual member of this unit of dead believers will come back to physical life. They will arise. Isaiah continues to focus on these dead believers when he uses the phrase, you dwellers of the dust. They can be called such since their bodies have been placed in dusty graves or tombs and have crumbled into dust. Looking ahead to the last day and speaking as God's prophet, his word, which God's power accompanies, Isaiah issues commands to the dwellers. They are to awake, in other words, to arise, and give a ringing cry of joy because of their ultimate liberation with the resurrection and glorification of their bodies. Romans 8. The next phrase, because the dew of lights or herbs is your dew, remains somewhat obscure, but skipping down to the second half of the paragraph. However one decides to understand this phrase, the context indicates that, as Alexander explains, the reference to the dew is intended to illustrate the vivifying power of God. As dew caused and maintained the life of vegetation in the ancient Near East, so God will quicken and preserve alive forevermore the bodies of his saints. The final phrase of verse 19 reads literally, the earth will cause to fall the Rephaim. The Rephaim specifically are, according to what has preceded in this verse, the spirits of the believers who have died. A number of interpreters correctly view the phrase as depicting the physical resurrection of God's people. The idea is that the earth yields these dead who are buried in it. God's people before death consisted of a spirit and a body. At death, they were put into the earth. The spirit, though existing in the afterlife, in a sense was in the earth. If the spirits are yielded, so are their bodies. Please go to the last paragraph. Thus, Isaiah 26:19 more explicitly fully proclaims the truth contained in the words of 25 verse 8. He has swallowed up death forever. That both passages are concerned with only the resurrection of believers does not mean that Isaiah denied a general resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous, as in Daniel 12, verse 2. Isaiah's selective treatment is similar to that of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 15. Last page. Time does not permit an exegesis of other major eschatological passages in Isaiah, but his ending his book on an eschatological note, chapter 66, with a passage proclaiming both law and gospel, acts as a summary for much of what has preceded and points to the importance of this theme in his book. Summarizing the conclusions. Number one, Isaiah has an awesome eschatology, for which the book also ought to be well known, as well as for its stunning messianic prophecies. Indeed, there is much overlap between these two subjects. Number two, that Isaiah has a full eschatology demonstrates the inspiration of the book. Number three, the eschatological passages of Isaiah show that God has total control of this universe, this world's history, all angels, and all people. Four, the eschatological passages of Isaiah present law. And five, the eschatological passages of Isaiah present gospel. They teach about deliverance by God's grace and power through faith in the Messiah, about the blessedness of being in God's kingdom, about the ultimate liberation of God's people on the last day, about the wonderful new creation. These passages urge continual trust in the Lord who acts on behalf of his people. He will keep all his promises. As the Messiah came the first time and established his kingdom, so he will come again. Thank you.